God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts 7:59. And if I can stop sneezing, we'll be ready to go. Well, it picks it up down there, but it sounds better up here. Okay, we have unified unbelievers acting in concert, all trying to murder Stephen. That's their unity. And they've got him outside the city now, and they've got the official witnesses, and they have the clothes holder, so don't want to get any blood on your new suit. So we got it all set, and the execution has begun in verse 78, and so they began to stone him. And so tonight we're going to pick it up with the execution and death of Stephen. Hopefully we might even get it all done tonight if all goes well. Execution and death of Stephen. Once again, you have to remember that men in the background are people like Hillel, who is a Babylonian Jew, Shimei, who is basically a Hellenistic Jew, I guess we'd have to say. We might call him Babylonian. And then Gamaliel, who's a Jewish Jew. He is he would be called probably the most Jewish of the three. He's the only one apparently from Palestine. And, of course, it was under Gamaliel that Paul studied. So at least at this point, we have another case of the Young Turks. That is, the seminary students being more enthusiastic than the old-timers. Gamaliel was not all that certain that they ought to kill these believers. In fact, he saved their lives a couple times. But Paul, of course, is a zealous choleric. And when he gets involved in something, he goes full blast until it's all taken care of. And right now he's about to decide that he needs to help get rid of all these nasty Christians. And this is one of the ways, one of the places where he got the idea that it was okay to kill Christians. And in fact, that he was doing God a favor if he just killed enough Christians. And so that's basically what he's about to decide as a result of this execution. However, I have a feeling that back in his mind, the absolute courage of Stephen and Stephen's statements while they were murdering him must have sat in there like a sand burr under a saddle, because when the Lord Jesus Christ talked to him on the Damascus Road, he didn't even argue once. Which indicates, I think, that Stephen's death had a real impact on Paul, even though he tried to hide it. And I think possibly that that may have been one of the reasons why God the Son came down to him, because he knew he was positive. He just needed the right information given in the right way. Let's take a moment or two of silent prayer before we begin, and then we'll have the second step in the execution, the act of execution itself in verse 759, and then move on through the end of the passage. Shall we pray? Father, we are so grateful tonight that you have made it possible for us to see right before our eyes in the written word the great courage of men who will die for a principle. We realize that this is a day in which principle is a weasel word, something that people use to get out of doing what is right. And yet, in the scripture, again and again, the payment for standing on your principles and beliefs has been death. So we ask tonight that you might continue to preserve our freedom so that this is not the kind of choice that we have to face. And even though if it is, we pray that we might be found worthy to face it. We ask that you would grant us the wisdom to overcome our enemies in all the places that they seek to take our freedoms away, that you might grant to us the power and the wisdom of your Holy Spirit in seeking to follow your will in all things. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. There's a columnist in the Tulsa World that I particularly despise, and he's always on the second page up at the top left. And I think it's Roy Coors. I don't know what his name is. That's probably not it. But I try to block his name out because he always takes the weasel way out. And, of course, today his editorial was that, well, we really shouldn't have forced that Egyptian airliner down because we might lose more in losing our relationship with Mubarak than we would gain by the satisfaction of executing the criminals. And of course, it's that mentality that allows the bullies of the world to run loose and wild and to kill and maim and murder and rape as they please wherever they choose. And it is an unfortunate thing that we have a number of leaders who have that attitude. Fortunately, the president is not one of them. And therefore, we very neatly plucked four of the deadliest murderers in the Middle East, people who would not hesitate a moment to blow up our people in a plane anywhere in the world if they had the chance, and we plucked them out of the sky and put them where they belong. Not quite where they belong. They belong in the grave, but of course Italy has no death penalty, and Italy doesn't see... I hope they'll at least try them, and I hope they'll turn them over to the United States when they're done so we can execute them, but... of course, that's only my personal desire. But this weaseling out of conviction, the idea that, well, you don't really have to execute people if they murder other people. It's not really necessary. They're just good folks who've gone astray. They had a bad mother, or their father and mother were blown up in a bomb raid or something, or they had to move to Jordan. There are a lot of excuses, and of course, the excuses don't hold water. There is no excuse for murder, period. And as a result, when they commit murder on purpose, premeditated murder, and they do it in such a way as, in particular, to attack the Jewish people and to show their contempt and their desire to exterminate Jewish people, I think that's the time when you have to use whatever is necessary. Personally, than me, I would have blown the plane out of the sky. We would have gotten in no more trouble for doing that than we got in for forcing it down. And in fact, we would have gotten six of the top terrorists for the PLO because Abbas was on the plane. And he wouldn't have gotten loose and gone to Yugoslavia, and then he wouldn't be out in some Arab country preparing another plan to help us out, which is what he's doing right now. So he's got a good brain. He's a smart man. And you know what he's doing right now? He's figuring out a plan to take a United States airliner or a United States ship or blow up another embassy, and that's what he's doing. Because the Italians were gutless. And if we don't learn to kill our enemies internationally, they will ultimately kill us. I can assure you of that. Well, the only exception to that, of course, is if you are being persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ. If you are being executed. Now, you see, really, I don't know whether the gentleman who was murdered was a Jew or not. He had a Jewish-sounding name, and that's why they killed him. But whether he was or not, biblically, if you were to be killed for the name of Christ, that's an honor. So you shouldn't be all that upset if you get murdered on account of the fact you're a Christian. Now, if you get murdered because you're an American, that's no good. You know, we can hit back on that. But if you get executed because you're a Christian, of course, Victoria didn't believe in that. If they ever gave any trouble to the missionaries in her lands, in the empire, when the British Empire never saw the sunset, that was different. She just sent in the troops and wiped out the troublemakers, and peace returned. That was a great system. We, of course, don't do that nowadays. Nowadays, we let the troublemakers run us. It's interesting. You can see the reversal of authority everywhere you look. The authority goes to the criminal, and the victim gets no consideration at all. And this is true no matter whether you're robbed or murdered or raped or whatever it happens to be. Saw an interesting statistic that I'll talk a little more about this Sunday. One in every four women can count on being raped or exposed to an attempted rape at some point in their life. And I might just mention the fact that it's not going to be the stranger who grabs you from behind the bushes. It's going to be the boy you're making out with on Mount Baldy or wherever the current equivalent is around here. That's where you get raped. And generally in college, and generally by people you don't think are going to do that. So that's the way that works. I suspect, from what I understand, over 75% of the rapes are performed by people who know the women involved, and usually who are dating them. So again, it pays not to put yourself in a compromising position, even if you know the guy. So the victim gets it in the neck, the criminal goes free to do it again. And that's the way it's been for many years, and until we've had a little change under the current administration, but I suspect it won't last long. So the execution and death of Stephen is something we can look forward to coming back. We live in a dream world, really. We're living in a little period of about 250 years in a nation which is unique in all of the history of the world. And we think that we are the norm instead of the exception. And we are totally incorrect. Really, the only freedom and justice and order there is in the world today stems from the fact that the United States of America is a powerful country. It stems from the fact that we have a tremendous military. And it stems from the fact that in the past, at least, we have been unafraid to use that military wherever the national bullies stuck their nose out. And because of that, the entire world has had blessing by association with the United States of America. That's why they've been blessed. It's interesting, I was listening to the Nobel Prize winner in economics yesterday, and he was explaining that our stupidity in allowing the deficits to make us a debtor nation has just absolutely creamed the economy of Western Europe. The fact that we have such a huge deficit and our interest rates are so high. And he's right. So now they're getting a little cursing by association. They had all that blessing by association. Now they have to take a little cursing too. But they are getting it, of course, because we are God's client nation in the 20th century. Well, they began to stone him in verse 58. In the end of it, of course, and the witnesses placed their clothes at the feet of a young man who was called Saul. And now we have the act of execution. And, of course, this is the remainder. Now, we're going to have the act of execution. Then we're going to come back and see some details. This is the Hebrew mind at work. It always gives the big picture and then narrows down on the details. And that's what we're doing in this passage. They began to stone Stephen, and it's not finished yet. We're going to get a couple of incidental facts on the way, his first saying and his second saying. And we'll see that they're very similar to those of our Lord. But his final act, of course, is going to come up in verse 60, and that's where he actually dies. So they stoned Stephen while he was calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And this, of course, is a very fascinating passage. At least I find it fascinating. He never stopped concentrating on the Lord Jesus Christ and on God the Father, even while he was being murdered, which takes tremendous concentration, as I'm sure you're well aware. It's not easy to do this. So they stone Stephen. This is Chi, and so they stoned, and this is from lithobolao, meaning to throw stones. Lithobolao, L-I-T-H-O, which is the word for stone, and then boleo, which means to throw. And it's in the imperfect tense, which in Greek means, in this particular case, that they began to do it. And so they began, in aggressive aorist, they began to stone Stephen. The indicative mood, they really did do it. Active voice, they did so out of choice. Stephen, of course, is simply the recipient of the stoning. And so they began to stone Stephen. Now, that, of course, is self-evident. We know that they did that. What we don't know is what he said when he was in the process of dying. He said two things. And his final act and final acts and words are given in the next verse or two. Again, it's a great honor to have the things that you say and do in the process of dying recorded in Scripture. Not many people have that honor. And Stephen is one of them. Abraham was another. Jacob was a third. Even Moses' dying words, or the words that he uttered on his way up Mount Pisgah, were preserved. But not everybody has that blessing from the Lord. Stephen, of course, is one of them. And so they began to stone Stephen. Now, here's what he was doing. He was praying while he died. That is, he was in conversation with the Lord. Now, some people only pray when they die. Other people pray all their lives, and hopefully while they're dying too. And the word for pray is to call upon, epikaleo, which looks like this. E-P-I-K-A-L-E-O, epikaleo. Two words, epi means upon, and kaleo means to call. And to put them together, it's a word that means to call upon the Lord in prayer, to ask Him to do something, to make a request. So they were calling while he was calling upon the Lord, a present participle middle. Middle voice, of course, indicates that he is personally involved in the process of praying. Praying takes concentration, it takes energy, and it takes persistence. All of these things that are nice to have. And so they began to stone him while he was praying. They didn't even let him get his final prayer in. They just started stoning him to death. I suppose there isn't any good time to start an execution, but this is as good as any other. While you're praying, it's a good time to start getting killed. Now, the second thing he was doing was talking. And this is followed by the conjunction chi plus lego in the participial form, present participle, meaning at the same time. So at the moment they began to stone him, he was already praying, and he began to speak as well. He was praying and saying. Now here's what he was saying in his prayers. There are two requests that are made. The first request, I suspect, is quite normal for people who are very advanced spiritually, not too normal for everybody else. Generally, if I'd been me there, what would you and I have been doing? Get them, Lord! Get those suckers. Get even for me. So that's what I've been probably praying about, but he wasn't. He was praying for something quite different. And we have the vocative of address, Kyrie Jesu. Kyrie Jesu. The vocative of address. This, of course, is the formal address that he made when he could see Jesus Christ. This is not a model for how you ought to pray. A lot of people use this passage as an excuse for praying to Jesus. And I'll admit, if you can look up at the sky and see Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father, then you can pray, Lord Jesus. Otherwise, you do it the way he told you to, and that was to say, Our Father. That's basically what he told us to do. So, Kyrie Jesu is the Lord, O Lord Jesus. And he's looking at him while he talks. In other words, this is just conversation. He's talking to the Lord Jesus. He already sees him. We saw that earlier. He's looking at him through space and time right into the third heaven, into the very throne room of God himself. And he sees Jesus Christ standing up at the right hand of God the Father on his throne. There are at least two thrones. One throne of God the Father, one throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is standing to receive Stephen. And Stephen looks up into the heavens, and he can see Jesus Christ while he dies. Now, that would certainly increase your strength, wouldn't it? Wouldn't mine, anyway. Oh, Lord Jesus. And then he gives a prayer imperative. He gives God a command. Receive my spirit. Dexai, which is from the verb dekomai, which looks like so. Dekomai means to take or to receive. Generally, it's used of gifts and things of that sort. Dexai is the command, and the normal form of the verb is dekomai. And it is an aorist tense, which means that he is to start doing something he hasn't done yet, and that is he's going to receive Stephen's spirit. The immaterial part of Stephen is going to raise right out of his body and go home to be with the Lord. Now, he says spirit, and by spirit, he means the immaterial part of himself. That which is the true him. Now, all believers have both a soul and a spirit. They have a human spirit, and they have a soul. May the Lord keep your entire body, soul, and spirit, as Paul put it. You have three parts, body, soul, and spirit. His body is going to stay right there on the ground where they mangled it. And that's where his body's going to stay. And they're going to bury it with full honor. He's going to have a military, he's going to have an honorary burial, honorary funeral. All the Christians are going to attend. And yet the immaterial part of him is going to be gone. It's already on its way. It's already talking to God the Son. The real him is going to be not there anymore. His soul and his spirit will leave his body and go directly into the presence of God the Son. Now, you have an even better promise than that. Turn back to Luke 16. Well, it's not better, but it's similar. Luke 16. And let's look at about verse 22. One of the reasons you don't have to be afraid to die is that you have an honorary escort into the presence of the Father. In Stephen's case, the escort was Jesus Christ himself. Now, Christ doesn't escort every believer who dies. Consequently, only rare believers get that privilege. But you do have an honorary escort, right from the point you leave your body till you step into the presence of God the Father. And that's found in Luke 16, verse 22. And so it came to pass that the beggar Lazarus died. And he was carried by means of angels into Abraham's bosom. Now, the angel who carried Lazarus into the presence of God was his guardian angel, his ministering spirit. Now, look over at Hebrews. I want you to know you have a guardian angel. He probably has to work hard. He has to work hard on our family, I know. I think my wife works overtime. Mine has, on occasions, had to do the same. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1:14, or verse 13, I guess we'll start with. But to which of the angels did he ever say at any time, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? I never said that to any angels. He said that to God the Son. The Father did. Are they, angels, not all of them ministering spirits sent forth to minister for the benefit of those who will be the heirs of salvation? And that means you out there sitting in your little chairs tonight, you have a guardian angel. Now, your guardian angel's in for a real treat tonight. He gets to watch you going to Bible class. Isn't that wonderful? See, he doesn't get to see other people. There's some guardian angels who have never got to go to a Bible class. In some cases, it's because their charge hasn't been saved yet. He's still on the road, on the way. He hasn't been saved yet, so they've never been to Bible class. They're just trying to keep him alive until he gets saved. A lot of ministering angels spend a lot of time just waiting around for their charges to get saved so they can go to Bible class and see how other believers operate. See, the angels learn the wisdom of God by watching us, Ephesians 3:10. And so, I don't know what they see when they look at this church. They see a huge crowd on Sunday morning at 11, and then they see a little bitty crowd on Tuesday night and Wednesday night, and I assume they say, well, that's another one of those non-to-God churches. That's what, of course, this message never, I don't know why this never comes up on Sunday morning. I could use a passage like this on Sunday morning. Unfortunately, we just don't have it, so maybe I can remember it accidentally on Sunday morning. Now, of course, death is not the only persecution that you can receive, but this is one of them. And the first thing that Stephen says to the Lord is, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He is able to command the Lord because he knows it is in God's will that he enter heaven. That's called, they used to call this in Sunday circles, being on praying ground. That is, knowing what God's will is so certainly that you can command him to do it in a respectful tone, and he does it. If you know God's word well enough, you can give God commands. That's what Stephen just did. Receive my spirit. Now, of course, Jesus Christ said the same thing, didn't he? Tanuma, the neuter noun for spirit. Mu is the possessive pronoun. My spirit. Receive my spirit. The direct object of the sentence, my spirit, receives the action of the verb receive, and it is the spirit, the immaterial part of Stephen, that God is going to receive. His body is going to go into the grave. His soul and spirit go to the presence of God the Father and God the Son. Now, it takes a lot of guts to say this when the men responsible for your death are standing there throwing rocks at you and breaking your bones. Stoning is not a pleasant way to go. But notice the lovely way that they... let's finish the second saying first. Now we have the second saying. So notice prayer, then first saying, then second saying. And the second saying is just as neat. He's going to kneel down in verse 60. And when he kneels, this is so he can just keep right on praying. But and plus, it's the fact he's got some broken bones and gashes and blood everywhere. And, of course, he can't stand up any longer. His body won't support him. He's being mauled by rocks at this point. And so, having literally fallen to his knees, doesn't say that he kneeled down. It says he fell to his knees. And this is the little conjunction there. And so, having fallen to his knees. And this, of course, is the result of the process he is now experiencing. This is a very gruesome passage. You're actually reading the death process of a human being. I know it impressed me when I watched them kill a person or two on television. That's always very impressive to watch someone die on television, especially when you know it's real. Now, of course, we see a lot of people die in movies, and they don't really die, of course. I guess little kids don't know that sometimes. It really worries them, but they really don't die on TV. They just get up and walk off the set. I just thought I'd enlighten you on that just in case. But see, that's play dying. And, of course, nobody gets fooled by that anymore. You know, George Orwell just died, and, of course, Orson Welles, sorry about that. George Orwell's been dead for several years. But Orson Welles hasn't. He just died last week. And, of course, when he gave his famous War of the Worlds broadcast, there's a movie that was made about what happened to the people who heard his broadcast. It was so potent that people all over the Northeast believed that it was true. And one guy almost killed his family because he thought the Martians were about to get him. And they got there just in the nick of time. So it's a very realistic thing, and acting, of course, can be very realistic. Orson Welles was one of the best. He had tremendous ability to convince the audience that what he said was true. He's a fantastic actor. I guess he finished one other movie just before he died, and it'll be coming out, I guess, the first part of the next year, and you'll be able to see him in one last movie, see how well he did in it, but he's quite an actor. Stephen, of course, is not acting, and so we're looking at a real death process of a real person, and that person is a deacon of the First Church of Jerusalem. He's also an evangelist, and that's what got him into trouble. You might notice that the evangelists are generally on the front rank. They're out in the right out in the vanguard, and if anything's going to happen, the evangelist is going to get it first. If a country turns sour on the gospel and on Christians, the evangelists who are in that country get it in the neck first. Then the missionaries, and finally the nation closes to all of the gospel. And it's interesting. There are a lot of places today that are very close to being closed to us as Christians. And I remember one of the things that really impressed me was realizing how many countries were closed to missionary activity. And the only way you can get in is to go in the Peace Corps or to go in as a doctor or a nurse or some kind of a special training teacher so that you can get in to do good works and then witness as a sideline from that. And that's really the only way you can get in. Technically, of course, Mexico is closed to evangelism. They tossed out literally hundreds out of missionary personnel last year alone. So a lot of countries are closing to the spread of the gospel. I think in part because the people have decided the Soviet Union is going to win, because we don't have the will to fight. And I think they've decided they better get on the winning side, and that means atheism and not Christianity. It's dumb to look at things that way, but that's the way a lot of unbelievers see it. If your God was powerful enough, you'd be winning. That's the way they look at it. And of course, that is true. But you have to be set apart unto God to do it. And you have to do the things that He says are necessary. And we're not ready for that in this country. This is not a Christian nation. Whoever passed that rumor around did a grave disservice to what a Christian nation ought to really be like. This is not a Christian nation. It's an amalgam which tolerates Christianity and which isn't doing much of that anymore. You've been watching the saga of Glenn Ellis up here at Believers Fellowship. We understand what that's all about. It'll be interesting. This is probably a case that will make history in legal circles, mainly because his church is unincorporated. See, we have an incorporated church. We're a corporation. As far as the state's concerned, we're just another tool of the state. They can tell us to jump, and we have to say how high. And because we're incorporated. I'm a licensed and an ordained pastor. And that was okay until I got here in Oklahoma. And in order to marry people, I had to go to Muskogee County Courthouse and let them stamp on my license that my credentials were entered in Book 3, page 115. And every marriage I perform, I have to put that down at the bottom of that marriage license when I fill out the paperwork. That means, of course, that the state owns me, and it owns the people I marry, and it owns their kids. That's what it means to be a corporation. Many of the laws of this country are designed solely for corporations. They don't apply to individual citizens. But whenever you do certain things, you become a corporation to the state. One of them is getting married with a marriage license. The other one is having a birth certificate for your child. And those are the two twin hammerlocks. It's interesting. At any rate, as I tell Art all the time, it's marvelous to know this is true, but if you have a corrupt judiciary, it doesn't do us any good because the judges follow right along with what the practice has been in the past. And, of course, it's whether it fits the Constitution or not, they really couldn't care less. So it'll be interesting to see if our judiciary is honorable and has integrity or whether it will simply smash the Glenn Ellis Church like it has so many other things. The rights of people, especially the rights of Christian people. Yeah, I know. That's why I say there are two kinds of law. If you take certain actions, you place yourself under one. If you take the other kind of action, you place yourself under the other. Or fail to take certain actions, I should say. And most churches and the entire religious establishment of the United States is under the equity system. They're all corporations. They all have 501c3 exempt status. They all have tax numbers. They all fill out forms for the IRS and anybody else that wants them. They all have to be licensed to do certain things. And, of course, those things mean that to a large degree, except in the state of West Virginia, where you can't be incorporated as a church. I discovered that. That was interesting. You can't incorporate a church in the state of West Virginia. You have to be unincorporated in order to be a church. And, of course, there are a lot of advantages to that. One of them is you're exempt from income taxes or from IRS paperwork. Fate truly to be desired. Excluded? Well, whatever it is, you don't have to do it anyway. So he was brought to his knees, and of course, we see the persecution, and I think it'll be interesting, as I said, to see how the judges and the courts come down on this, because that will really determine, it will determine to a large extent whether it is possible still to use the law to protect ourselves, or whether we have to operate under the system of equity that we're already under, and use that as our national law. And it'll be a good test case. I hope it goes to the Supreme Court so that they'll have to answer it and decide one way or the other. And again, it'll be fun to see, and I really hope that they win, because they're, by winning, they will provide a great deal of freedom for all the rest of us. And of course, the dictum that is so often quoted is, when the Nazis took over Germany, I was at home, and they came from my neighbor, and I didn't do anything about that, because he was a Protestant, he was a Catholic, and I was a Protestant. Never did know what those mysterious Catholics believed anyway. And then they came after my other neighbor, and he was a Jew, and I didn't like Jews anyway, so I didn't object about that. And then when they came for me, there wasn't anybody left to object. And that's the principle, I think, that the government is operating on. Take them a piece at a time. You take the unpopular people like Moon and Bob Jones and the Mormons and the Scientologists, and then after you get them and establish the precedent with the law and the courts, then you get everybody else. I always wondered, because in the end time, there has to be a monolithic church structure. And it has to be more or less a state church, from the indication at least at the beginning of the tribulation. And then it becomes a system of worshiping the beast for the second half of the tribulation. And this certainly will facilitate that process. Well, of course, the dying isn't the only way that we are persecuted. And it isn't the only way that we have to sometimes pay for our faith. The thing is, you don't want to waste time paying for your faith when you don't have to. That's not martyrdom, that's stupidity. So as long as you can stay within the law and avoid the removal, and you don't have to actually compromise with evil, and you don't have to do certain things that the Bible prohibits, you can operate freely. When those crunch points come, then you have to take a stand. And it's a lot easier to give in and to do whatever they want you to do than it is to fight. I've experienced that in my ministry two or three times. I had to stand against every deacon in my congregation and every member of my congregation, but about one or two. I was right. I was biblical. But they were all cowards. One of these days, we may have a chance to see whether we have any guts in this church or not. I hope not. I hope it doesn't come to that. But if it does, you'll have to make a choice. Just like those parents had to make a choice up in Nebraska. Seven husbands had to make a decision to go to jail rather than turn their children over to the state. And they did it. For months. Wrecked their finances, wrecked their homes. They didn't get to buy their boats and their Cadillacs and their neat things that they could have bought if they'd have kept working. All those signs of material wealth that we think so highly of. They gave all those up for their children. Takes guts. Real guts. We are fortunate in that our state has a lot of laws that give us some room. But they're moving in. The liberals are moving in through Oklahoma City and the Health and Human Resources Department, and they're harassing believers on a widening basis. So we can look for it. It's part of the end times. In the world you shall have tribulation. Christ himself said that. Be not afraid. You don't have to be afraid of it. You don't have to worry about it. You just have to stick with the Word of God and with Jesus Christ and with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, and they will put you through whatever it is. So a second statement, and having fallen to his knees. This is from two words, actually. Tithemi, which is the verb form, and here it's in the participial form, face. It's an aorist participle. Having fallen to his knees. Again, in Greek, the action of the main verb, just like it is in Latin. The main verb determines the time. The participle is related to the main verb. So it's either future time with respect to the action of the main verb, it's at the same time the main verb is, or it's in past time with respect to the main verb. And the participle in Greek then determines what the action of the participle is with respect to the real time of the main verb. In this case, it's past, it's an aorist participle, So it means that the action of falling down to his knees took place before he said anything. He didn't make this statement until he'd already been knocked down and wounded to the place where he couldn't stand up on his own two feet any longer. So having fallen to his knees, the word for knees, of course, is ganata, ta, ganata, neuter, the knees, G-O-N-A-T-A. Having fallen to his knees, he cried out. And when he cried out, literally screamed. The word is krasso, which means to yell. And here it is K-R-A-S-S-O. And this particular use is the aorist tense, ekrakse. And this aorist is a constant of aorist, which looks at the entire message that he says. These are the last words of Stephen that are bound up in this constant of aorist. The last thing he'll ever say on planet Earth. We're going to read it now in the last few words. Actually, there are only four words there. Three, actually. Well, let's see. Kyrie? No, there's more than that. Seven words. That's kind of symbolic, isn't it? Seven last words. Kyrie me stasis tautein tein hamartian autois. And that was it. He died. Now, what's his message? Well, let's see. He cried out. Sixes and sevens are interesting in the Bible. We had a neat six-part poem this morning in Proverbs. It was really nifty. And I had a lot of fun with that. It was pointed out that there's a way over here called the way of evil. I got a kick out of this. I'll pass this along. I think I have enough time. Yes, I have enough time. Okay. The way of evil. And Solomon's talking to his teenage son about the way of evil. And he says, now, son, I have some advice for you about the lifestyle of the evil folks. And the advice he had was that it was very attractive. And it really draws you in. You really want to be part of it. It makes you desire it with every fiber of your being. The lust pattern of a human being's old sin nature is a powerful force. And therefore, evil is always attractive. It's always beautiful. It's always desirable. Everybody looks at it and wants it. Everybody wants it. That's why, because Satan designed it to appeal to the very lust pattern you have. It's tailor-made for you. And therefore, it is beautiful and it is attractive. It attracts believers. Wouldn't be evil if it didn't. The other principle you need to know is that it never delivers what it promises. It never delivers what it promises. Now, we have a society that is saturated with sex, normal and abnormal. And our television set promises certain things. Music we listen to promises certain things. All of these things have great promise. Everybody's doing it. Isn't free sex wonderful? Become a sex object. Become a homo. Kill each other and die in a suicide pact. That's what the music tells us to do. Especially some of the more interesting groups. I was going to read that, but I'm going to save it until Sunday morning. I think it deserves a wider audience. It never delivers what it promises. It always promises. It looks pretty. It has a great sound or a great appearance or a great something to make you just, your mouth just waters to have it. But when you get it, it's dead. Or old husband, depending on who's kicking the traces. And pretty soon they discover they're just as obnoxious as the old one, in some cases worse. So, the only question is whether they're going to grow up enough to learn to solve the problem so that they can have a relationship with the new one. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. So evil promises beauty, but it delivers ashes. And it sucks you in, and it seems to satisfy at first, but of course it never does, really. And so Solomon says, now son, there's some things I want you to do. There are six statements that he makes very emphatically about avoiding the lifestyle of the evil. And it's really fascinating because the first one verse 2 are what we might call prohibitions or injunctions. They're injunctions. They have the force of a command, but they're not in a command mood. Then you have an injunction, then you have a command, then you have another injunction, then you have a command and a command. All these are from Solomon, this teenage son. He says, now look, son, three of them have to do with getting off the way of evil if you get sucked in, and three of them have to do with not getting on it in the first place. And the fascinating thing is that this is set up very beautifully to be a descending pyramid. Four words, two words, one word. And it just ends. It says six statements, the number of man, who of course is subject to and taken in by evil man. Not God. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. He's not going to get sucked in by it, but you are. And that's why it's so dangerous to go out of fellowship and to stay out of fellowship and to move into carnality and then to stay in carnality until you finally hit reversionism. And when you get into reversionism, your momentum builds and builds and builds and your speed builds until finally you're rushing headlong down the path to the sin unto death, removal from planet Earth. That's why you don't want to get on the way of evil. Because once you get on, you build up momentum and you can't get off. That's why reversionists almost never come back. It is a rare, rare case when a reversionist recovers. And that's sad, but it's true. You build up reverse momentum. And that reverse momentum will take you right out of this life. And so that's what we did this morning. It's a beautiful, beautiful piece of poetry. Built perfectly to make the point. With a climax. And you know what the main word in, the only word that's repeated twice is arav, to cross over, to pass over and go on your way. And that's the word that Hebrew is derived from. And basically, Solomon saying to his son, son, you're a Hebrew. We did a lot of crossing over in our history. We did a lot of passing on and crossing over. You're a Hebrew. Cross over away from the lifestyle of the evil. It will not provide the satisfaction you look with. Now, a little later in Proverbs, we're going to find out what does. Sex with your wife. Ooh, I shouldn't have told you that. I didn't want to make this X-rated. That's Proverbs 4. And I think we did... I'll have to look down and see what verses it was. Yeah, that's true. Let's see, Verse 14 and 15. Enter not into the path of the wicked. Well, let's see. And go not in the way of the evil man. Then verse 15 starts, has the rest of them. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn away from it, and pass on. Yeah, really, it's kind of a little more interesting than that, but those are the six. If you verses 14, 15 are the two. They have six commands in them, and that's his plan for keeping his kids out of the clutches of evil. And it seemed to work, at least for the ones we don't read about. Didn't work for Rehoboam. He jumped right in the middle of it, just like his father told him not to. You know what happened to Rehoboam? He didn't listen to this. Lost his wife, wives, plural, all his sons, all of his children. They were all taken to Egypt, the ones that weren't killed. Lost all of his wealth, lost most of the kingdom, and almost lost his own life. So it pains to listen to the words of your father, especially if he's Solomon. So when he had kneeled down then on his knees, he cried out with a great voice, Phone Megale. Megale meaning great, loud, with a great voice. Native instrumental of voice here, with a great voice. And what he said was seven words, Kurie, O Lord, evocative of address again. O Lord. Do not place this sin against them. Do not stand this sin against them. Isn't that lovely? What a marvelous way. The next two words are may stay safe. Again, it's command. I don't know if I'd have the guts to do this or not. I really don't. M-E-S-T-E-S-E-S. Do not stand or do not place in the sense of stand it up in opposition to them. It's an aorist subjunctive. The subjunctive means that Stephen doesn't really know what God's going to do. God has said, vengeance is mine. I will repay thus, saith the Lord. And you start picking on believers and God's going to get you. It's that simple. Do not place this tuta, this act of murdering me. Do not place this act of murdering me, this sin. We ought to put the rest of it, I guess. This is tau tain. Tain hamartion. This sin. Do not put this sin, this particular one, this sin of murder, and then autois against them. So what he asked God to do is not to hold his murder against the people that murdered him. Now that takes guts. That's dying with integrity. That's checking out of here in a blaze of glory. And if you got to go, why not go in a blaze of glory, right? You know, the Jews, after they were so ignominiously herded into the ovens and murdered in World War II and the Great Holocaust, when they finally got their nation in Israel, they take every young Israeli military recruit, and that's everybody because they have universal military training. All men and all women go in the service. And they take them up to Masada, and they put them through a ceremony at night. And one of the things that closes the ceremony are the two words, never again. And they mean by that, never again will they die like sheep being led into an oven to be killed with poison gas. They'll die fighting. They learned from history that they have to teach every generation, just like we have to do. And if we don't teach our generation, our children, then we are guilty of their blood. It's on our hands. We have responsibilities as believers. Stephen said, let them stay alive, Lord. Maybe they'll get wise. Maybe they'll catch on. Some of them did. Good probability of Gamaliel did. So we'll leave Stephen. And so having done that, he fell asleep. That's the last statement. Isn't that a beautiful way to talk about dying? He just fell asleep. You'll find the entire New Testament calls death sleep for believers. Now, it still uses the word die for unbelievers. But believers don't die, they fall asleep. That doesn't mean we have soul sleep like the JWs teach either. It's a euphemism. We say go to the John. Now, we don't mean we go to John's house, do we? No, we mean we go to the bathroom, the water closet, the WC is what the British call it. But we all know what it means when we say I'm going to the John. Pardon the earthy language, but it makes the point. You can't have a euphemism unless it's something that you don't discuss in polite society. Parents have a rough time with this when their children start talking. I mean, what are you going to teach your child that is? Well, old standby, number one and number two. That's what we taught ours. And every parent teaches their kids something different. They have expressions that are euphemisms. Now, the common colloquial terms are different. I'm not going to say them, but they are different. And you don't teach your children those words on purpose. They learn them accidentally, I've noticed, somewhere. and then you have to wash their mouth out with soap or something equally useful. So, but you teach them the euphemism. And a euphemism is a way of saying something that is real in a way that doesn't sound as harsh. And it can only be used, at least with respect to death, when death is not an unpleasant reality. The unbeliever dies, the believer falls asleep. His body goes into the grave, his soul and spirit go immediately to the presence of the Father. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. So, having said this, apon. And so, having said this, which he had, of course, already completed. Tuta is this. He fell asleep. One of the most, I think, beautiful words in the New Testament. It's used only of believer's death. E koi methe. It's like so. E-K-O-I-M-E-T-H-E. It comes from the verb koimao. Koimao mai, M-A-I. And it means literally to put yourself to sleep or to fall asleep. To allow your consciousness to leave. That's what's being dead. He just simply let go. His body was dead anyway. And his soul and spirit moved directly into the presence of the Father. It's a neat thing to know that that's what happens when you die. It takes all that fear of death away. Death is simply transfer of station. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we're grateful tonight that you have made this great picture of Stephen for us to admire and to appreciate. Grant that we might face our own deaths with a great dignity and the tremendous integrity of character that this man had. Help us to understand what it means to have integrity in the face of evil, to be uncompromising about the issues that really count. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.